Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn in them to Hebrews 12, our text this morning as we continue to work our way through the book of Hebrews is Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. We're going to finish the 12th chapter and begin into the 13th chapter next week. So Hebrews 12, 25 through 29, and let's just begin by reading it together. This is the word of the Lord. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. And let me ask God's blessing upon that passage of Scripture. Father, we pray that prayer that of the psalmist so long ago, when he said, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That is our prayer, and we pray that through your word this morning, you would so work in our hearts that you would refocus us to the things that are pleasing to you and to your truth, and use it to transform our hearts so that we could walk more closely in love and obedience to Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. The other day, I was driving through town when I had the sadly familiar experience of seeing a disheveled man standing on the sidewalk, engaged in a very loud and passionate conversation with the air in front of him. And I wondered if he was one of these many people who experienced that strange phenomenon of hearing multiple voices inside his head. Because those who hear such voices often develop a habit of responding to them audibly. One has to commiserate with the confusion and the fear that that type of experience inevitably leads to, and how it makes it so difficult to function in life. Gratefully, it is relatively rare for a person to actually hear multiple voices inside their head, but there is a sense in which every one of us as Christians is assaulted by a multitude of voices in life. And these voices compete for the trust and obedience of our souls. So on the one hand, we hear the voice of God speaking to us in the Scriptures. But on the other hand, we hear the voices of the world, the flesh, and the devil questioning or contradicting God's word, trying to persuade us to consider and embrace lies instead. And these competing voices make our lives as Christians very difficult. Often we may feel like that man that I observed on that sidewalk, desperately seeking to fend off lies which are assaulting our souls, both from outside of us and from within our own sinful nature. And indeed, the Bible describes this struggle as a spiritual battle. I think of how the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, he said, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. It's a battle. And winning this battle is a matter of spiritual life and death. Because the word of God may be painful for us to hear, but it is wholesome and it leads to life. but to turn away from the Word of God in Scripture and to embrace the errors and lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil is always going to result in spiritual harm and ruin in life. And indeed, if the truths that we reject from God's Word are fundamental to the Christian faith, then ultimately it will lead to eternal destruction of our soul in hell. So it is essential for the well-being of our souls, both for this life and for eternity, that we listen to God speaking to us in His Word. And this is what this passage that we've come to this morning in the book of Hebrews is all about. The author was writing to a group of Jewish Christians who were thinking of abandoning their faith in Christ to escape the intense persecution that they were suffering. And Hebrews 12, 25 through 29 is now the fifth time in this letter where the author is urging his readers not to reject the Word of God in the gospel by warning them what would happen if they did. We see this warning and its explanation in verses 25 and 27 of our text, and it can be summarized this way. We as Christians must not reject God's Word because those who do will not escape His judgment. We as Christians must not reject God's Word because those who do will not escape His judgment. Verses 25 through 27. Now these verses, 25 through 27, they don't make sense unless you remember what he had been saying in the previous section. So if you look at the text and you see in verses 18 through 25, the author had been contrasting, if you remember, the relationship which we as Christians have entered into with God under the new covenant. He'd been contrasting that with the relationship with God that the nation of Israel entered into under the old covenant. And he did this, he compared and contrasted these two relationships, Old and New Covenant, by comparing and contrasting two mountains which corresponded to those two covenants. So first, he described that terrifying scene at Mount Sinai, where God descended onto the mountain in this awe-inspiring display of fire and smoke and thunder and trumpet blast, and the people stood trembling in his presence at the foot of the mountain as they received from him directly the Ten Commandments, which defined their relationship with God under the Old Covenant. Then the author turned and described another mountain, Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the New Jerusalem, which is the epicenter of God's kingdom and the place where he dwells now with his new covenant people. So believers who have died are there already, and those who are still alive on the earth belong to it from afar. And unlike Mount Sinai, which was a place of terror for God's old covenant people, Mount Zion is a place of festal joy for God's new covenant people. In this city, they don't hear the voice of God thundering to them, declaring his holy law and condemning those who break it. But rather, the author says, they hear from Mount Zion the voice of Christ's blood, pleading for their pardon, having paid the debt for their sins. So we read in verse 24, which is the last verse leading up to our text, it says that we who have come to Mount Zion have come, quote, to Jesus, to the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now it's against that background that the author now goes on to urge his readers in verse 25, saying, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, who is speaking? Well, you can see from the previous verse, verse 24, it said that the sprinkled blood of Jesus was speaking, pleading for the pardon of his new covenant people. Here in verse 25, the implication is that Jesus himself is speaking to us as the mediator of the new covenant, God the Son enthroned in heaven in the New Jerusalem. How is he speaking? Well, it's interesting. The text uses this present active indicative form of the word translated speaking. And that means that this is an ongoing activity in the present. So Jesus is right now continuing to speak to us. But how? Well, the text doesn't tell us explicitly, but I think the implication, for a number of reasons, which I won't get into here, I think the implication is that he is doing so through his word in the gospel, first, which he did proclaim in the flesh, second, which his apostles continued to proclaim and wrote down in the New Testament, and therefore which continues to be proclaimed by the New Testament church in every generation. That's how Jesus is speaking to us, whoever's reading this letter today. And the author's point is that we are to, quote, see to it that we do not refuse him who is speaking, namely Jesus. Now, how might we refuse Jesus as he is speaking to us in the gospel? Well, it can take different forms. Some people want to continue to claim that they are listening to Jesus, but reject the true gospel that he delivered to us and swap it out for a false version of the gospel, such as the prosperity gospel, or the social gospel of Protestant liberalism, or the gospel of Rome, or Eastern Orthodoxy, or the cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. But others simply reject the true gospel, which Jesus proclaimed, and embrace no gospel at all, just secularism or another religion altogether, which in some ways is more honest, isn't it? So those are some of the ways that we might refuse Jesus who is speaking to us in the gospel. But why? Why would we reject the voice of Jesus in the gospel in these various ways? Well, there are many reasons. It might be the false promises that some other teaching offers. For instance, false promises of health and wealth in this life that entices someone to refuse what Jesus is saying for some other message. It might be the tangible part that it gives a person to play in their own salvation if they reject the gospel of grace, which Jesus is speaking, and embrace a false gospel of works. It may be that a person is looking for a message which will offer them salvation without requiring repentance from certain sins that they would like to hold on to. Or it may be, as was the case with the original readers of this letter, that people might refuse Jesus speaking to them in the gospel because they want to avoid the persecution that listening to Jesus would mean for them. And instead, they want to gain the acceptance of the world around them. So the siren call of all of these voices compete with the voice of Christ speaking to us in the gospel. And many will choose to listen to them over Christ. But after urging his readers not to refuse him who is speaking, namely Jesus, he went on to support this exhortation with a sober warning that you see there in the rest of verse 25. There he said, "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Now, in verses 18 through 24, the author had described that encounter with that the Israelites had with God at Mount Sinai, and compared it with the encounter that we as Christians have with God at Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And his point in those verses was that as awesome as Israel's encounter with God at Mount Sinai was, the encounter which we as believers have with God at Mount Zion is actually far, far greater. Well, now here in verse 25, the author is building upon that previous point to demonstrate why it is then so important that we as Christians do not refuse Jesus as he speaks to them, to us, from Mount Zion. So first, he pointed out that they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Israelites and how they did not escape God's judgment when they broke the commands that he had given to them from Mount Sinai. Instead, you remember, the whole generation was condemned to die in the wilderness when they rebelled against God and his word that he gave them at Mount Sinai. Well, then the author points out, if that's true, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. In other words, if Zion is greater than Sinai, if the new covenant is greater than the old covenant, then the judgment for those who reject the word of Christ in the new covenant gospel, which he speaks from Mount Zion, will be greater than the judgment that Israel experienced when they rejected the word of God in the old covenant law, which he spoke to them from Mount Sinai. So consider how terrible the consequences were for Israel when they rebelled against God's word from Sinai under the old covenant. And now think of how much worse it will be for those professing Christians who then turn away and rebel against God's word from Christ in the gospel under the new covenant. It will be far, far worse for them indeed. Then the author fleshed this out even further in verse 26. And look there. Verse 26, he said, "At that time, his voice shook the earth. But he has now promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Now, at bottom, what the author was doing here is he was deepening the contrast between what happened at Sinai and what has happened now through Christ. So when he said, "At that time, his voice shook the earth," well, that's simply a reference to the fact that when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai to speak the Ten Commandments to Israel, it was accompanied by a physical shaking of the earth. In fact, we read about it in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. There it says, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." So this was one of the many terrifying manifestations of the presence of God on Mount Sinai, along with smoke and fire and lightning and thunder and trumpet blast. Now the reason why the author honed in on this one feature of the Sinai event, the shaking, was because he wanted to compare it to a different kind of shaking, which has now accompanied the arrival, or will accompany, the arrival of Jesus Christ and his new covenant ministry. And we can see this in the next part of verse 26. You look at there, it says, "But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Now once again, the author was citing a passage from the Old Testament, just as he has been doing, you know, throughout this entire book of Hebrews. But this time he cited the words of a section in your Bible that's still very white because you rarely go there, the book of Haggai. And he cites Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. So we need to go back and we need to try to understand that verse in its context. Very interesting. You remember, thinking back in the history of Israel, that after centuries of patiently bearing with Israel's sin, appealing to them to repent, God finally allowed foreign nations to invade the nation of Israel and take them away into exile. So the northern kingdom of Israel fell into exile at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then a little while later, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into exile by the Babylonians in 586 BC. A few decades after that, in 539 BC, the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire, And we see that afterward, the Persian king, Cyrus, allowed a small group of Jewish exiles to return to the land of Israel and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And upon their arrival, they began work on this project. But before long, their opponents were able to convince the new Persian king, Artaxerxes, to order them to stop. And over time, the Israelites, instead of kind of pressing forward with the project, they just gave up. And the prophet Haggai, we even see in this book, it tells us that the Israelites just sort of said to themselves, it isn't the right time to rebuild the temple. And so instead, they focused on rebuilding their own households. And as a result, the Lord cursed them. He cursed their harvests, which resulted in poverty and want. But then finally, in the second year of yet another king, Darius, the Lord sent the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the governor of Israel, and to Joshua, the high priest of Israel, and he urged them to lead the nation in beginning to rebuild the temple again. And they did it. And as the temple began to take shape, some rejoiced, but others wept, because those who had seen the original temple that Solomon had built before it was destroyed by the Babylonians realized how pitiful this new temple was going to be in comparison. But then the Lord stepped in, and he responded to them in an oracle recorded in Haggai chapter 2. And in verses 1 through 3, the Lord acknowledged that, yes, the temple they were building was not as grand as the original. But in verses 4 through 5, he encouraged them to continue to rebuild it, nevertheless, because he was with them in their midst. Then in verses 6 through 9, he added an additional reason for them to continue their work on rebuilding this inferior temple, despite the fact that it wasn't going to be inferior to the original. And listen to the words. This is Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. There it is. That's the verse the author of Hebrews quoted. And I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former glory, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, he's saying, though the temple that they were rebuilding was inferior to the original, a time was coming in the future when he would shake all the nations and the heavens and the earth. And in that day, he would fill his house, the temple, with his glory once again, so that it would end up being greater than the original. And in that glorious rebuilt temple, he would give peace to men. Now, without getting into all the details of the vision and what they mean, the author focused in on one part of the prophecy. I said vision, I meant prophecy. One part where the Lord declared that he was going to shake the heavens and the earth. And he compared that promise to the way that the Lord had shaken the earth at Mount Sinai back in Exodus 19. And his point was that the future shaking predicted in Haggai 2:6 will be far greater than the shaking in Exodus 19 through 20. So look again at verse 26 of our text in Hebrews 12. There he said, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So you can see his point. At that time, when God spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai, at the inauguration of the old covenant, he shook the earth. There was an earthquake. But now, that is, upon the arrival of Jesus the Christ, the establishment of the new covenant, God has promised through the prophet Haggai to shake not only the earth, but the heaven. And in an interesting twist, the author focused in on one specific little phrase in Haggai 2:6. The prophecy had said, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And the author zeroed in on that phrase, "yet once more." Now we see his comments on it there in verse 27. Look at our text in Hebrews. He says, this phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, it is a little bit confusing what he sees in that phrase, "yet once more," but it seems that at bottom, what he is observing is that in those words, "yet once more," you have a finality. And so he interpreted the promise to shake once more the heavens and the earth in Haggai 2:6 as referring to the removal, the destruction of the entire creation at the end of the age. So as he said it, he said, the things that have been made are removed. The purpose of this event, he said, was, quote, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And he went on to tell us what it is that cannot be shaken in the very next verse. Verse 28, he says that it is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What is this kingdom that cannot be shaken? Many New Testament scholars have recognized, and I think rightly, that the author, when he talks about a kingdom which cannot be shaken, which the saints of God receive, he probably has in mind that famous vision in Daniel chapter 7. In that chapter, Daniel saw a vision of successive beasts which represented successive kingdoms of men. And then in the vision, the four beasts representing four successive human kingdoms were all destroyed. And then Daniel saw another vision in which he saw the very throne room of God in heaven. And he saw one like the Son of Man, which we know later to be the Messiah, approaching the throne of God. And then it says this in verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And then here it is, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. In other words, the Messiah was given a kingdom from God, which would not be shaken, which would not be destroyed, but would remain forever. Now, if the author of Hebrews did have that passage in mind from Daniel 7 when he wrote verses 27 through 28 of our text, then it seems likely that his point was that a time is coming, as Haggai 2:6 foretold, when God would shake, destroy the heavens and the earth, remove them in an act of judgment, so that the kingdom of his Messiah, the Son of Man, would remain unopposed forever. And this is precisely that event recorded in the vision of Revelation chapter 11, where it describes the eschatological day of judgment and then pictures loud voices from heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. By the way, this event is described many places in the New Testament. For instance, think of 1 Corinthians 7:31, where it says, for the present form of this world is passing away. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, it says, the world is passing away with all its desires. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then at the same time, in verse 12, he says that there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we're given a vision through John of a new heavens and a new earth. And it says, the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And the wicked are cast into the lake of fire with the devil and with his angels, while the new earth will be a place like a new Eden, but better, and it will last forever. And most importantly, the throne of God is there, Revelation 22 says. This is where his kingdom is, and he rules over it forever in perfect righteousness and peace. You see, these climactic events, which will occur when Christ returns at the end of the age, I think these are what the author is referring to in verses 26 and 27 of our text. This is what he understood Haggai 2:16 as pointing forward to, as referring to, when it described the great shaking of the heavens and the earth and the nations leaving an unshakable kingdom behind. And his point was that this cosmic shaking of the created order at the end of history, such that it would be removed and give way to an unshakable kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, well, this was far, far greater than the shaking of the earth which Israel experienced at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. And if Israel was destroyed for rejecting the old covenant word of God when he shook the earth at Mount Sinai, well, you see his point. How much worse will it be for those who reject the new covenant word of God, who now promises to shake the entire universe in judgment at the end of the age? I mean, talk about being on the wrong side of history, right? By the way, understanding this truth will be vital to our being able to endure the pressure that we feel to conform to the mindset and the values and the way of living of the world around us. So the world system of men, the devil who stands behind it, are going to seek to conform us to these things. He'll use enticement. Oh, this will make you happy. He'll use deception. You know, this is really what is true and right. He'll use force of persecution. If you do not conform, you will suffer. And that pressure to conform to the world will be great. And don't be deceived. You can't figure that you could just make a few small compromises and sort of hold the line. Small compromises will lead to big compromises later on. But one of the most effective ways to combat these pressures and to keep the faith is to recognize who it is who is speaking to you from heaven in the gospel and in the rest of Scripture. He is the one true God, majestic and holy, who created all things in the beginning, who one day will shake his creation in righteous judgment such that it will be removed and give way to the eternal kingdom of his Son over a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And when that day comes, every person will either perish forever in the fire of his judgment or inherit the new creation as an eternal homeland for the people of Christ. When you recognize who it is who is speaking to you now from heaven through the gospel in the Scripture, it will give you a healthy fear of him. And it will put the voices of the world into their proper perspective. You'll be able to see that the most important thing for any human being is to be right with this God. Even if that means that you will not be right with a lot with the world and with the devil, and may suffer for that sake. I think of Jesus' words in Matthew 10:28. They really sum it up, don't they? Jesus has a way of putting things so simple and clear. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." It's his judgment of you that matters above all else, because it's his judgment which will determine not just whether your friends like you, or whether you're ostracized from your family, or whether you will keep your job, but it will determine your eternal destiny, either for life and blessing or for death and misery forever. The Proverbs say, "The fear of man lays a snare." But, they say, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Because the fear of the Lord will compel us not to reject His word, or either in the gospel or anywhere else in Scripture, but to believe and accept and obey everything He has to say as He speaks to us. Sinner, are you right with God today? The Bible says that we are all born sinners, and it says that the wages of sin is death. And the chances are your own conscience, if it's not so deadened, your own conscience tells you that that's true of you. If you're honest with yourself, you know, if you're not a believer, that your heart really is a spring of wicked thoughts and deeds, and that your life has been characterized not just by a few instances of selfishness and pride and deceit and hatred, but that these things really come out and characterize your life every day. All of us could say that. And you wrestle with guilt, and you spend a lot of energy trying to make up for it with deeds that you consider to be of worth and value. But the reality is that sins once committed cannot be undone, and no attempts at good deeds can ever make up for them. And the God who will be our judge on the final day is not going to judge us on a curve, but He's going to measure our lives against the perfect standard of His own righteousness. And so that leaves us all, in and of ourselves, hopeless of acquittal through our own works before God. The psalmist put it this way: "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" But there is hope for you, sinner. The psalmist actually went on in that very psalm to say, "But with you, O God, there is forgiveness that you may be feared." That's right. The holy God who created you and is your judge has made it possible for you to be forgiven. In an unfathomable act of love, He has sent His eternal divine Son, who willingly came to live a perfectly righteous human life on behalf of His people, and then to offer Himself up unto death as a sin-bearing substitute, bearing the punishment for their sins in their place. And then, having finished His work of atonement, God raised Him from the dead, seated Him as right hand, as King and Savior, and now He declares to anyone who will turn from sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ that they will be forgiven and saved from the punishment that they deserve from their sins. Paul put it this way in Romans 10. He said, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." And again he says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So sinner, I urge you to call upon Jesus Christ this morning to save you, and then be baptized and join a local church where you can begin to learn how to follow Him as your Lord. But remember, the author actually had something else to say about how we as believers should respond to Him who is speaking from heaven. And we see that in verses 28 through 29. So after telling his Christian readers that God has promised to shake the earth and the heavens in final judgment so that they will be removed and they will give way to the unshakable kingdom of Christ, he went on to say in verse 28, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." This seems to be a confirmation that the author was indeed thinking of the vision of Daniel 7 when he wrote the verses in this section. Because that description of us receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that seems to be a very clear allusion to Daniel 7:18. After describing one like a son of man receiving a kingdom from God that would be everlasting and wouldn't be destroyed, Daniel 7:18 says, quote, "The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever." Now, if the author of Hebrews was alluding to Daniel 7:18, then he's declaring it now to be fulfilled in us. Christ is the Son of Man who has received this everlasting, unshakable kingdom from God, which will never pass away. And indeed, he's already taken his seat at the right hand of God in heaven and begun to rule. And Christians are the saints foreseen by Daniel who have received a place in this kingdom as the new covenant people of Jesus Christ. I think of Jesus' words in Matthew 25, verse 34. He describes the final judgment, and he says that we as Christians will hear Christ say to us, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is part of our true identity as Christians. We are the new covenant people of Jesus Christ, and as such, we have received a place in the eternal kingdom which has been given by God the Father to Jesus Christ and will never be destroyed. And this present creation, everything in it is going to be removed in judgment, but the kingdom of Christ to which we belong will not be shaken, but will endure. And that has to shape the way that you live your life, Christian. So in light of these things, we vote, but we don't put our hope in earthly rulers. We gain possessions in the world, but we use them in ways that are going to count for eternity. We work hard at our jobs, but never at the expense of doing what's right before God. We have families, but we recognize these are temporary relations. We're good stewards of the creation as it's been entrusted to us by God, but we know it's under a curse. It's ultimately going to be destroyed. We take care of our bodies, but we don't worship beauty because we know it's fleeting. In other words, as the Apostle John put it, 1 John 2, 15-17, we do not love the world or the things of this world so as to indulge the sinful pleasures of the world or to turn even the good things of the world into idols, because we know that, quote, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And the author of Hebrews indicated in verse 28 that our lives should be marked by gratitude to God for receiving from him a place in Christ's unshakable kingdom. We were lost sinners. We were doomed to perish along with the world in the judgment. But in his free favor, as Paul says in Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so in light of this, whatever else happens in our life, whatever difficulties we endure, whatever losses we might experience, we have every reason to give thanks to God from our hearts. So bitterness and anger over circumstances, realize those are ultimately directed at God, whether you think that way or not, because those circumstances that you're living through have been ordained for you by him. And those types of sentiments, therefore, need to be repented of whenever they give rise in our hearts, which they so often do. And we must once again give our hearts in gratitude to God. And then finally, the author exhorted us in the rest of verses 28 and 29. He said, "And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." It's interesting that phrase, "our God is a consuming fire." It's actually another Old Testament citation, Deuteronomy 4:24, where the Lord had warned Israel not to break the commands of the old covenant by worshiping other gods. He says, because the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He was jealous for the exclusive worship of his people. And what the author is indicating by citing that verse here is that in that respect, nothing's changed in the posture of God toward his new covenant people. He's jealous for our exclusive worship, so that we dare not give our hearts to worship another, lest the fires of his jealousy be stoked against us. Indeed, if you have a professing Christian who abandons Christ by rejecting the gospel, as the original readers, by the way, were thinking about doing, and thereby prove that their faith was never genuine, well, then they would end up suffering the fires of his wrath in hell. Now, I'm not going to elaborate today on what the author is talking about when he says, "let us offer acceptable worship," because actually I think that that's what he's going to do in the rest of the letter. He's going to tell you what it means to offer acceptable worship to God. And it turns out it's living in obedience to him. He describes obedience in chapter 13 using the language of worship, and multiple times he uses this word translated pleasing or acceptable to him. So we're going to look at that later, but suffice it to say at this point, we're reminded in these final verses of our text that while Christ grants us a place in his kingdom as a free gift of grace, yet that gift of grace comes with a calling to offer to him our whole lives in worship. Our lives as Christians is forfeit to Christ. We can't go on living just for ourselves, but as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, that we are called to live for him who for our sake died and was raised. So it's not up to us to determine how to live our lives. We live for Christ. And within that, we don't figure out what type of worship is acceptable to God. We look to what he tells us is acceptable worship in his word. And we don't have the power to do this on our own. We're utterly dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. I love those words at the very end of this book. In Hebrews 13, 20 through 21, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing," acceptable, it's the same word, "in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." There's a life verse for you. That should be our life's prayer as Christians. Not that God is out there orbiting around us, existing to make us happy by giving us whatever we want, but that we exist orbiting around him to please him by living according to his will for his glory. Well, in conclusion, we as Christians have different voices competing for our attention and our obedience, and the world, the flesh, and the devil call us away from the gospel to a life of sinful self-indulgence and worldliness, while Christ himself calls us from heaven to salvation, to a life of worship through the gospel, through the rest of Scripture. So who are we going to listen to? Will we listen to the siren voices which entice us to the path of lies that lead to destruction? Or are we going to listen to the voice of him who is speaking to us from heaven, calling us to blessing and eternal life? We'll end with that words of the author in the first verse of our text. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. That's a timely word which we need to hear in our day. We know that sometimes you comfort us, sometimes you instruct us, sometimes you rebuke us, sometimes you warn us. And we know that these warnings are gifts from you, that you use them to, like a shepherd uses a staff, to keep us from going astray, to keep us on the straight path. We know that you warn us because you love us, because you want to keep us from the destruction that comes through going astray from you. So Lord, use this warning in our life to sober us afresh, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, to enable us to continue to live faithful to him. We pray it in Jesus' name.